You have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to read responsibly with me verses 1 to 16. I'll read the odd number verses, you join in and read the even number verses with me. Romans chapter 16, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Romans 2 verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing together. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I want you to look at verse 11 one more time. I want you to read it out loud with me. Verse 11, key verse in our section today. Together, for God does not show favoritism. And if you are part of a Sunday school class here, that is the memory verse for the day. God does not show favoritism. About a month ago, I celebrated my 50th birthday. We will not tell you the date, for fear that some of you will remember it next year and remind me that I've done it, in fact. Is the way in which we celebrated it, my wife and I did what we typically do on vacations. We climb mountains. It's kind of become a tradition. Now, to explain and demonstrate what climbing a mountain is, we climb Mount Washington. Climbing Mount Washington is nothing more than going like this, up that high, for about 4.5 hours. Okay? If you can do that for about 4.5 hours, you can climb Mount Washington. So we started on a Monday after my 50th birthday. As they say in the trade, confidence was high. That was because I had a new pair of hiking boots. We had our backpacks. We had our energy bars. We had several liters of water. We were prepared. We're going up Tuckerman Ravine, the Cadillac of trails. It is not a little trail, it's a wide trail. And as we go up, we discover that there are other people climbing up Mount Washington who are not prepared. And we briskly go by them. I'm not feeling 50 at all, friends. So lo and behold, we go. Some of these folk are not prepared. They'd have no backpack. They have very small and narrow shoes. They are sweating profusely. And we go by, and you can imagine what's in my heart. Ah, novices. We decided that we would take a more adventuresome route. So just before the hermit shelter at the base of Tuckerman Ravine, we take the bypass to Lionhead Trail. The views were gorgeous. It was a wonderful day. We're continuing to step up and down. Do you know how that works? Like that. 4.5 hours worth. When we get to around the bend of Lionhead, all of a sudden I felt a twinge in my quadriceps. For the layman, those are your thigh muscles, the ones that do most of the work on the way up. I said, no problem, I'll just stretch out. So I get down, I go like this, stretch out the quads. You know how that is? Like that. We move on. Pretty soon afterwards, I take another one of those climbs, and all of a sudden my leg locks like this. I said, no problem, it's just a little cramp. With about 1.5 hours to go, I was in serious trouble. What should have taken the last run about 1/2 hour up to the top of Mount Washington went like this. I made it this way only to show you how it happened. I climbed 10 steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then I counted to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I was literally grabbing onto the next rock to pull myself up. The reason, friends, is because I was dehydrated. When I got to the top of Mount Washington, I drank a gallon of water. A gallon of water. Never once had to go to the bathroom. Do you know what my attitude was toward those other people? Now, I go into this protracted introduction today to show you how God had to teach me about heart trouble. Heart trouble, from Paul's point of view, is those folk who see themselves to be morally superior to people who don't know the law of God. Back up a bit with me and look at what Paul's trying to do in Romans chapter 1 and into chapter 2. It's been a long time since we had a chance to get into Romans chapter 1 and 2, and later on in the fall we'll start to make our way through the rest of the book. But Paul has an agenda in writing this book. He's writing to people he's never met. It's a collection of people who own the name of Jesus Christ, who are mixed culturally, socially, and racially. They are predominantly mixed in the sense that some of them are Jewish and some of them are Gentile. Paul is writing this letter, first of all, to establish his credentials as an apostle of Jesus. And he says in chapter 1 that his principal reason for doing it is that he hopes to make the church at Rome a staging ground for future missions activity in the western part of the Mediterranean. So this letter comes as Paul's extended kind of defense of what it means for him to be a spokesperson for the gospel of Jesus. Therefore, what he says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is that the gospel that's come to him is a gospel based on faith in Jesus alone. Immediately what Paul has to do, and this is summarizing previously what has been said here, what Paul is seeking to do is to show these folk in Rome that God is intimately involved with his creation. And the reason he is that God's wrath and judgment is being revealed against people in the world generally, Gentile folk. Among other things, he says in the rest of chapter 1 that these people know who God is because they have the created order around them. They know his divine power and his character, but they refuse to acknowledge God. Even more than refusing to acknowledge God, they actually encourage people not to do so. Therefore, God's wrath is now being revealed on those people, and it's not so much a wrath that's active, but it's a wrath that's passive. What Paul suggests is that when people say, God, I don't want you in my life, his wrath falls upon them by giving them precisely what they want. He withdraws. The wrath of God is revealed by the sense three times in the end of chapter one. The text says, God gives men and women up to themselves. If you want to do life on your own, go and do it. If you think that you can live without me, try. And in the sense of trying to do life without me, then what will happen is you will find how miserable life is. Now, Paul comes to chapter 2. And here he turns not just to Gentile people and a cultural analysis of Rome apart from the Old Testament, but he talks to religious folk, Jewish people. And what he suggests at this point is that Gentile people are not the only ones upon whom God's wrath and judgment is falling. It comes upon them as well. And Paul says three things in these verses that we've read together about God's judgment. First of all, it's reciprocal. Secondly, it's impartial. And thirdly, it's internal. It's a kind of judgment that only God can do because he alone can see into the heart of people. Briefly, I want to look at that and then draw three points of application for us today, Groton Bible Chapel, Sunday, September 26. First of all, Paul says it's reciprocal. By means of establishing a kind of a spokesperson in absentia, Paul says in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. He's basically talking about the fact that those folk who seem to think that they are morally superior than everyone else in the rule understand what's going to happen. That at every point where they make a point of judgment or condemnation, they will be judged in the same way. As you judge, so you will be judged. And he makes the same point that Jesus makes earlier in the Gospels. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, note particularly what he says about judgment. He says that judging is a two-way street. In the same way, verse 1, that you judge another is the same way you will be judged. In the same way that I looked with a measure of scorn at folk going up Tuckerman Ravine was the same way in which it came back to haunt me. I find that that's an operative rule in life. Whenever I am prone to make myself morally superior in some point or some area, lo and behold, it comes back to zing me. Because judgment is always reciprocal. It's always two-way. In fact, I found another rule in my own heart. When I seek to make a judgment about someone else, the real reason is I want to deflect people's attitudes against me. You find that? So Paul suggests in chapter 2, verse 1, that judging is two-way. Beware what judgments you make. I can even go further than that. I can say that as people judge one another, they're really signaling areas of weakness in their life. Powerful stuff, friends. Secondly, Paul says that judging is inescapable. Look at verse 3 again. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on others, that is Gentiles, yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? God sees what's going on, and basically he will hold us accountable for the very judgments we make. Can't get away from it, friends. Thirdly, he says that judging that we do, I almost think that God's placed it into our being as kind of people who bear the image of God. As we start to judge other folk, what should happen is we realize, oh man, what right do I have to do that? Lord, please forgive me. Look at what he says in verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? What was true of these Jewish Christians in Rome? They thought, because of what they were given and what they had, both by cultural and spiritual legacy, that they were better than Gentiles. Not realizing that the very act of casting judgment was supposed to make them realize how much they depend on the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God. Judgment is reciprocal. And the biggest obstacle to our growth as Christians is we have what I might call a religious heart, a heart that's proud of its activities in the religious sphere. Secondly, Paul suggests that God's judgment is impartial, hence verse 11, which I asked you to read again. Paul takes up the second kind of heart trouble. Not only are we prone to make judgments to make ourselves feel better, but secondly, where we should be repentant, we in fact are unrepentant. Now, what's in background here in your outline notes? I've given you two references that Paul is alluding to, both in Proverbs 24:12 and in Psalm 62:12. What Paul is alluding to is a kind of belief that because God had given the law to Jewish people, they professed to, in fact, be better. And what he says here is that no one who merely has the law is declared righteous. It's people who do it. Now, it might be confusing as you read the paragraph, verses 5 to 11, to all of a sudden think that what Paul might be suggesting is that there are some folk who can actually do it and get saved. That's not his point, because Paul's ultimately coming to chapter 3, verse 20. We'll get there in a couple messages. And in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul comes to this conclusion. No one is righteous. But the sake of the matter here is it's not mere possession of the law, of the scripture, of the Bible that makes you righteous. It's what will you do with it. And God is impartial in his judgments. In fact, what happens is that people who possess a knowledge of the scriptures often twist it to make themselves feel good. When I got married, I married into a family that I discovered rather belatedly loves competitive board games. Such that one of the things they enjoy doing is taking weak son-in-laws into their family room and submitting them to all sorts of torture. The principal means of torture was the card game Pit. Most of you know what that game's like. You deal cards back and forth in order to get a corner on the market. You go 2-2-2-2-1-1-6-6-6, you know, like that, in order to trade cards back and forth so you can have the corner on barley, wheat, whatever it was. I am lousy at those games. But here, the love of my life is associated with the family that gets their jollies out of playing those kinds of games, you see? Well, because I couldn't play by the rules, one day, to my everlasting infamy, I got one of every card and then rolled on the ladder, on the floor, watching them go crazy trying to corner the market. They couldn't, because I had one of everything. They're all going 1-1-1-1-1-1, and I'm busting up laughing at them. What did I do? I didn't play by the rules. Our culture, friends, is rife with people who cannot play by the rules of God, therefore they invent their own rules. Our culture is so incensed that there might be a transcendent God who's impartial in his judgments and knows precisely what's going on inside our life, that they don't want to deal with that God, even within religious circles. So they reinvent the rules to make themselves feel good. The first kind of heart trouble is that of a judging heart. The second is of a heart that's not repentant, unrepentant. Thirdly, Paul suggests that there's a third kind of heart, and here he makes a fascinating discussion. He says that even Gentiles who have not had access to the Old Testament law, even people who don't have access to this book, have in their own conscience the law of God written upon their hearts. The result is that God doesn't hold people to a standard that he's not communicated to them. But in fact, God will judge the written upon law of people. And by that judgment, everyone comes up short. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want to draw three points of application as we close. This is a fascinating text, one that bears much study and much meditation. But let me draw 3 points of application for not only you personally, but for me and for us as a collective body. The first application is personal. I don't want to be known as a judgmental person. Do you? One of the great indictments of Christianity, and it's almost a caricature in the culture, is that Christians, by their preoccupation of knowing the truth, come across as people who are judgmental. I don't want to be part of those kind of people, our friends say. You're so snooty and you've got your nose up in the air because you think you've got the truth. By his discussion to these religiously Jewish Christians of Rome, Paul says, beware the way you present yourself to the culture. Don't come across as proud or arrogant, but rather someone who's repentant. We need to reach people out of the fact that God graciously has accepted us. In fact, I find that in the New Testament, the strongest words of rebuke are on the part of God and of part of Jesus against religious folk first. If anything, to people who don't know the truth, God is gentle and gracious to the max, and so should we. But too often, and it happens in places like this, and I presume most of you know and love Jesus, or at least you have a familiarity with it, we harass each other, even from the pulpit, and then feel that gives us providence to harass folk outside the church. I don't want to be a judgmental person, do you? I want to be a person of grace. Secondly, what's fascinating to me about this particular text is in it, Paul gives a kind of seed thought about the way in which we should approach other people who don't yet know Jesus. If it's true that folk who don't have access, who are biblically illiterate, who don't know the great news of Jesus, if it's true that God is already at work in their life, he's written his law upon their heart, then that means as we talk to people about Jesus, we can anticipate that God's already at work. It's not just a pastoral point, it's an evangelistic point. In fact, as I scratch beneath the surface of folk that I come in contact with, one of the things I find is that they have tremendous personal questions about what life is about and are desperately looking for the answers that we have. But we get in the way of it by coming across as arrogant and proud. So Paul, in his talking to the folk at Rome, basically levels the field by saying we all are people who need to receive the grace, the tolerance, the patience, the forgiveness of God. None of us are better than anybody else. The result is, as we go forth from this particular place, Sunday by Sunday, to the places where you live and work, we can anticipate that God is already at work writing on the people's hearts there. Isn't that an amazing promise? Missionaries even push it further. They say that when they go to cultures that have never heard about Jesus, there is written within the culture redemptive analogies such that the task of folk going there is to discover how God has set up the framework of meaning so that the good news of Jesus can make sense. Isn't that wonderful? Now, point of application one, let's not be judgmental. Two, let's not be hesitant to see what God's doing in the life of people that we meet. Because this book says that God is writing on folks' hearts what's true about him, and you can go to the bank on it. It means that we only cooperate with what God has already done. Second point of application. Third, this is a corporate application, even pastoral. One of the things that Paul was quick to do in Rome was to try and mend the obvious division between people who were Jewish and people who were Gentile. It was a cultural division that was deep. What Paul says by this particular text is that we're all together. And if you look at the people in this room, there are many things that you would say, I am not like that person. But this text says that we are all in the same boat. And it doesn't make any difference if you were born and brought up in a Christian home 3 or 4 generations old. It doesn't make any difference if this is the first time that you've heard the good news of Jesus, that he came to this planet, he took your guilt upon himself, he died in your place, and by grace and by faith you can have him as your Savior and Lord this very day. It doesn't make any difference if you've made that decision, you and I are the same category. We're both loved of God. And what that should do is unite us as people who are graced people. Quite frankly, friends, Christians are great at division. Quite frankly, friends, Christians are great at saying how they're different from one another. Quite frankly, friends, Christians don't understand how much they have in common. And so we're prone to be judgmental sorts of folk. This text says that's nothing of how Christians should live. God does not show favoritism. Even more so than that, this belief in the God of the universe means that each of us will be judged according to the eternal secret affairs of our heart. It doesn't make a heck of a lot of difference how much you know about the Bible. It doesn't make any difference where you show up on Sunday. It means all the difference in the world what God sees inside. I learned my lesson, friends. 2 days later, we decided to take another climb. I drank like crazy. I'm bloated, okay? We went up Glen Boulder Trail. You have no clue of Glen Boulder Trail. Some of you may know. If you're coming up Route 16 on the way to Tuckerman's Ravine, there's this huge boulder that looks like it's going to fall down on the road. I mean, it's an enormous boulder. Well, there's a trail that goes by it. I'm feeling confidence was really high. I kept drinking all the way. Why? Because I remembered how much it hurt, you see. And that day, we hiked 8 miles up Glen Boulder, up the Spurhead, Boots Spur Trail, down to the Tuckerman Ravine Hermit Lodge, and then all the way back down, without a cramp at all. I made my wife tired. I want to suggest that we need to learn the lessons too, friends. If we don't learn the lessons of our history, whether personally or collectively, we'll repeat them again and again and again. Paul says, among other things, that God's judgment is reciprocal. Beware how and who you judge. He says that God's judgment is impartial. God alone can judge. It's also, thirdly, internal. He sees the secrets of our hearts. And the nature of that judgment is meant to drive us to confession, to repentance, to a grace-filled way of life, such that we welcome others and not cast judgment upon them. In so doing, Paul does 2 things that's fascinating for the church at Rome, which he'll spin out throughout the rest of the letter. 1, he answers the objection of the Gentile Christians. Is God fair that he would judge us and not tell us what he wants to judge us about? And 2, Jewish Christians. Well, what difference does it make that we have all this Old Testament stuff if God's going to judge other people on another standard? He'll talk about that argument in the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But in both cases, Paul establishes what kind of God he is. He is both holy and he's gracious. That's the sort of God that I want to proclaim. It's the God I need. Yes? Friends? It's the God that encourages me to be like his son Jesus. It's the kind of God that encourages me to go forth with enthusiasm as I talk to people in this world, knowing that God has already been there ahead of me. It's the kind of God that helps us live together as his people. You alone, Father, can see into the hearts of us. You know, the secrets that sometimes we even want to hide from ourselves. So this very day, we would ask that you would keep us from being a judgmental and unrepentant, a superficial people. Would you deal with us in ways that only you can, to make us folk who come and implore your mercy and your patience in our lives, and encourage us to extend it to others. I thank you for these things, and I ask in your name, Jesus.